Thanks, Brother Dan, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you once again around God's Word. We have an interesting subject before us, don't we? What I'd like to do is to basically manage it in two parts. So the first part, we'll look at Genesis, and we'll get some foundational principles there between the relationship between a man and a woman, and the interaction between man and woman in relation to God as well. Then once we have done that, we'll understand some basic, like I say, basic principles that have been established right back in the garden that are true from there on, right the way through until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The principles change not as far as the scriptures are concerned. Now we know that in society today, there's a great push for diversity and equality of women, and even in the churches around us, women hold offices of priesthood and deacons and such like. But the scriptures are the scriptures, and that's what we'll look at this evening. So having looked at Genesis, then we're going to look then particularly at our subject, the role of sisters in the ecclesia, based upon the things that we've seen from Genesis. And some of the things we're going to look at, the phrase in ecclesia, in the home, praying, prophesying, teaching, sisters teaching, and then a little section there on deacons, because this does come up from time to time, in the brotherhood as well. Can sisters be a deacon, and what does that actually mean? So we'll look at that. And then towards the end, or at the end, we just want to look at the role the sisters played in the ministry of the gospel message. How they were there to support the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. For I would suggest without them, the task would have been much more difficult for the Lord to have carried out the will of God in the manner which he did. He relied upon the brothers and the sisters together to support him, and likewise the apostles, to take the message out from Jerusalem, Judea, and throughout the whole of the world, which we now are the beneficiaries of the gospel message. So that's what we want to look at, and we also want to leave time for questions at the end. So I'll try to hold myself to that, I won't overrun. I'm going to have all the quotes on the screen, so if you want to take notes, sometimes it's easier to read from the screen while you're taking notes, but feel free to turn up the quotes as we go through. So our first reference then is Genesis chapter 1. We say we want to go back to the beginning. And we see that in verse 26, we read these words. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, of the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let them have the dominion." So if we read that, we would see that Adam actually is a representative word for both the man and the woman at this time. And we read that in verse 27. Now, this is an interesting verse because many have taken this to be a passage that can be used for the equality of men and women in the church. Not within the brotherhood, I'd hasten to add, but outside the brotherhood. Because when we read there the Hebrew, it says, "So God created man, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God created," he, him, really is not there in the Hebrew. "In the image of God created, male and female created them. And God blessed them and said unto them." So we get the plural all the time. So it's been said that, well, there is an equality right from the beginning. And another scripture that's used to bring that out is in Galatians 3, verse 28. You might want to just turn to that. Because this passage, along with the Genesis one, is really used by those that want to have the role of a woman in the church, rather than the ecclesia we talked about tonight, really gives them carte blanche to have a say in how the church is run. Priests and deacons, etc. And the verse we're looking at there is in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." And the Greek there for "nor" is really should be "and." There is neither male and female. An echo back to Genesis chapter 1. So it's said there that there can be neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. That's a social status. But when it comes to man and woman, it's man and woman together, a separate, and that they are all one in Christ Jesus. But the context of that is not about equality of men and women in the sense in their relationship before God. It's about that as the apostle says earlier in that chapter, but the scriptures concluded that all are under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And we know there was Judaizers in Galatia that would seek to have the preeminence, that if you were free, you were certainly a different class from those that were bond, that they were slaves. It was better to be a Jew than a Gentile, and it was better to be a man than a woman. And that was clearly the teaching of the Judaizers. But the Apostle Paul here is saying, look, you're all one in Christ in the sense that you need salvation from sin and death. And that's what he's saying. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That salvation is available by faith, not by works of the law. The Judaizers were saying there is no discrimination. What the Apostle Paul is teaching there is not the equality between men and women in the sense of social status or bearing in the ecclesia. We're all under sin. In that sense, we are all equal. But that's not the message that the scripture is telling us about equality between a man and a woman in the sense of roles in the ecclesia. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 2 then, Genesis chapter 1 was clearly giving an overview of why God created the earth in the way that he did. But Genesis chapter 2 gives the detail of why he did. And we quite clearly must read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 together, because then we'll understand there isn't an equality in the sense of standing before God, because Adam was first created, then the woman. And we see that God said there, it's not good that man should be alone. Man was designed for fellowship with other humans and with God particularly. So God said, I'll make an help meet for him. Some commentators, something in cheek, have said that doesn't mean the sisters are a domestic help for them, but they are being partners in life. And not just the woman, it's just to be there to be, as it were, a domestic help. She's there to be an aid, to be a facilitator, if you like. But together, they would put forward the message of God. Fill the earth with his glory. But clearly, the animals were put before Adam, and none of them were suitable for him. It was clear that another human was going to be required. And rather than creating Eve out of the ground, it was a particular form of creation, wasn't it? It was from Adam's side. And we read there, don't we, that it was from a rib that was taken from him. And from that, the woman was created and presented to the man. And as he named all the animals, now he could look upon the woman and named her. It was a woman that was meet for him. Now, why didn't God take part of the foot of Adam and create a woman? Because I think that would give the wrong connotation, that the man was going to dominate the woman, trample her underfoot, if you like. So why didn't he take something from his head to create the woman? He could have done anything, clearly. But then that would have given the connotation that the woman was to perhaps be a joint ruler with him, or even rule over him. So that wasn't going to be fitting, was it? No, it was a rib that was taken from his side. And the idea we clearly get is to be a companion together. Heirs together for the grace of life, as Peter might say later on. So the reason why God created the way he did was that it was going to be from Adam, truly a help fit for him, to help him go forward, as the subject of Genesis 1 was, that together, male and female, they would go forth and fill the earth with his glory, as it were. So it's important that we understand that. But we know first Adam was created, and then the woman was a helpmeet for him. So we see there's not an equality, but rather there is a unity. And in the world today, everybody wants to seek equality. And that's fine if you're in the world. But we're not in the world, we're in the ecclesia. And it's not about equality, it's about unity. Unity of purpose. And that's what we see here between Adam and Eve. And the Apostle Paul, picking up on these things, he introduces us to this. This is a great mystery, a great secret, he says. But these things that we see in the Garden of Eden, representative of Christ and the Ecclesia. Now, that's interesting, because if we think about the Ecclesia as being man and a woman and being married, what if you're not married? What if you are single? The point, I think, the Apostle's making here, that Christ and the Ecclesia, we're many members in one body. It's whether you're married or whether you're single. It doesn't matter. We're all part of the Ecclesia of God. And together we have that unity of purpose, don't we? As he says, we're all part of the body of Christ. And so it particularly picks up on the theme of the creation of the woman from the rib, from the side of Adam. He says, we are members of his body. of his flesh and of his bones. It's very clear, isn't it, where he's getting his thoughts from. That together, the ecclesia should be as one flesh, of one mind, and of one purpose. Whether you're bond free, whether you're Jew, Greek, we're all one in faith by Jesus Christ. That's the equality we have, but nonetheless, there's a hierarchy that God has created, and for a reason. And we say that the principle involved is unity, not equality. And even Jesus said, didn't he, when he was debating with the Jews, speaking of the disciples, he said, "My Father, which gave them me, his sheep, his disciples," was the subject of the conversation. He says that, but God is greater than all. The Father is greater than all. Yet the next verse he says, but my Father and I and my Father are one. So again, it's not about equality of brothers and sisters. It's about unity. Unity of purpose. And understanding the way that God has created things in the garden to start with. However, in the kingdom, there will be an equality. After the resurrection, the faithful, there will be no more marriage. As Jesus says, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal unto the angels. But in the present dispensation, we're made, like Jesus, lower than the angels, and we're subject to the will of God, aren't we? In the strictest form. Now, we know that we're given the commandments, and we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, this is a pivotal verse because it's from this the Apostle Paul particularly gets his teaching and his principles about the role of sisters in the ecclesia. So read in verse 6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, having spent some time, we don't know how long, thinking about the words and the conversation he had with the serpent, she saw at some point that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now clearly the angels were in the garden teaching Adam and Eve, so why didn't she obey the word of God and do that? Because her mind was changed, wasn't it, by the reasoning of the serpent. And when she thought about these things, she took up the fruit thereof and it did eat. Why would she do that? Because she forgot about the word of God and thought about herself. She forgot about the man that was next to her and thought about what she could get for herself. And she gave to her husband, and he did eat also. So clearly, the man was at fault for not hearkening to the voice of God. And perhaps the woman was at fault also for not hearkening to the voice of God, but perhaps not also hearkening to the words of Adam. Because when the commandment was given to Adam, Eve wasn't in existence. So Adam would have spoken to her about the principles of why the temptation garden was there. But nonetheless, they both sinned. And it's from this episode here that the Apostle Paul in Timothy, and we'll look at it a little later, but it's important to make the connection here. The Apostle Paul says, "But I suffer not the woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Adam was not deceived by the serpent, but Eve clearly was, and that was the gist of the transgression. Clearly, if they're going to be heirs together, she could have perhaps spoken to Adam and reasoned from the word of God why she shouldn't do these things. But she took it upon herself to act alone, as it were, but then brought Adam into the sin as well. But the responsibility, nevertheless, because Adam was the first created, the first formed, the responsibility was ultimately rested with him. And when God made inquiry of what things had been done, he said, first, Adam, what have you done? And then afterwards to Eve. He could have said straight to Eve because she was the one that instigated this sin, but didn't. He went to Adam first because Adam was the first formed. And likewise, when the judgment was passed upon the serpent, it was serpent first. And the severity of the judgment was going from the least, or I would suggest, to the greatest. The serpent was first brought before God, and then Eve, and then finally Adam, as being ultimately responsible for his wife. So the Apostle Paul could write, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world," but it didn't really, did it? It occurred through the woman. But as far as God's concerned, Adam was the responsible party, and so by one man sin entered into the world with Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So right from the garden, right from the beginning, we see a hierarchy by God, and the role that the interaction between the two of them should be, or should have been, unity, but that unity was broken. Nonetheless, Eve was accountable for sin. That's an important principle, isn't it? Ultimately, Adam was held responsible for the sin, but Eve was also accountable for sin, because sin can't go unpunished. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Perhaps before the fall, that Eve's conception might have been 40 days rather than 40 weeks, but clearly God was going to multiply that gestation period. And in sorrow that thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And the word rule, exactly what it means, to rule over. Now, I don't think the principle had changed because of the sin that Adam and Eve did. I think these principles were something that was being at work between them, that Eve, prior to this, would have respected the authority of the man. And likewise, Adam would have respected the role of his wife. But now God was commanding the woman that this is the way it should be. So therefore the commandment was given. And some critics of the Bible will say, well, there you go. Man can dominate and rule over the woman. But when we look at the scriptures, that's not what it tells us. As Paul would say, let husbands love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. He sacrificed himself. And no doubt these things would have been instructed to Adam and Eve, perhaps after the fall. Just around this section then, when we look in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul leaves in no doubt about the hierarchy, as he said towards his principle in this chapter about head coverings particularly, but just want to pick up on the hierarchical aspect of it. I would have you know, he said, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we see quite clearly, God, Jesus, man and woman. And what we must say is, this has got nothing to do with intellectual capacity or the ability of the man over the woman. It's got nothing at all to do with that. There are many capable sisters that could stand and give exhortation, that could give barber classes, that could do many things that the man can do, but that's not the way of God. So it's important to understand that it's nothing to do with intellectual capacity or capability when we're looking at sisters in the meeting. It's obedience to God's will and respecting what God has done. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So I've established those principles then, brothers and sisters. Let's then look at our topic in specifics, the role of sisters in the ecclesia. I said we're going to look at just a few minutes on each of these little sections. It shouldn't take us too long to go through. But we could just get a feel of what the Apostle Paul, having understood what was going on in the garden, how then the brother, and particularly the sister, the subject of tonight, should behave in the ecclesia, how they should be conducted. So we'll look at, there's four phrases or four verses in Corinthians the Apostle Paul uses. And it's an expression there, first of all, he says, when you come together in ecclesia. Again, the word the is not in the original Greek. When you come in ecclesia. When you gather together as an ecclesia. He says, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And again, he says the same phrase, in the ecclesia, he said, I would rather speak five words with my understanding. It's sort of like coming together in the meeting to speak forth with spirit gifts. And again, if there was no speaker, if there's no interpreter rather, when somebody was speaking in an unknown tongue, then remain silent when you're in the ecclesia. There's an order that God is establishing there. And particularly the reference I want to look at is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. If you just turn with me there, please. So I think with that key verse in ecclesia, we need to understand then what the Apostle Paul is speaking regarding these things. So reading verse 34. He says, let your women keep silent in the ecclesias, or in ecclesia, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And I think what he means by the law, not particularly the law of Moses, but the law as in the Old Testament. I think it's a reference back to Genesis. So they are to remain silent in the ecclesia, as we read from Timothy, because of the principles set forward in the garden at the fall. But it says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the ecclesia, or church. We note there that the word is not at in the Greek, it's in home. So he's almost bringing a comparison between in ecclesia and in the home. In the ecclesia, not to speak, but afterwards, if the sister wants to learn anything, he says, let them ask their husbands. But what if you haven't got a husband? Well, the actual Greek word is just aina. It means a man. And the context will determine the understanding of the meaning. So, for instance, sister should learn at home from the man. Now, it could be a husband if they're married. If they're not married, then it could be their father, their brother, their uncle, cousin, whatever. But it would no doubt be a brother in Christ. To learn and to question and to discuss outside the ecclesial framework. And the distinction is important there because from the first century ecclesias, there was many ecclesias actually in the homes of prominent sisters at the time. Meetings were in their house. Aquila and Priscilla was one of them. Lydia, she had a household meeting there. So there was a need to make a division between when you come together to worship and to break bread and a time when you're in the house where you weren't doing these things. So we get the idea of in ecclesia. And it was important for the Corinthians because they were quite disorderly, weren't they, as we read throughout the chapters there. But he says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order. So the Apostle Paul is making quite a distinction between conduct in the ecclesia, in the meeting, and outside of the formal ecclesial gathering, I believe. We've touched upon one of the verses in Timothy, but could we just turn over there to a couple more verses that gives a bit more instruction regarding the role of sisters and brethren, but particularly sisters we're looking at. And there's a principle there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that I think sort of sets the scene, if you like, for the whole of this epistle. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, but if I tarry long before I come to you, he said, that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What he's saying is, when we come together in the ecclesia to do the ecclesial work, this is what you need to teach, both for yourself and for those around you, how we ought to behave in the house of God. So I think it's the same phrase as Paul was using to the Corinthians in ecclesia. And it's probably the reason for this first part of this epistle. So what do we see in 1 Timothy 2 then? Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He's spoken about the relationship between God before, but he gets up to the section particularly regarding women. And he says, verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but rather to be adorned with those that profess godliness, good works. So that's a general description how we should conduct ourselves, particularly the women. But clearly the men as well. It's not an outward adorning, is it? It's the hidden man of the heart, says Peter. But he goes on, he says, again, and we looked at these words before, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not the woman to teach and nor to usurp authority, as we read before. Interesting phrase, usurp authority. The actual Greek word is the one word for the two English words there. It really means to act by oneself, to take the lead, if you like. And it's the only use of the word here, so we can't look at any of the scriptures to get that. But the ESV reads this way, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. And he gives the reason why, as we looked at, that Adam was not deceived. And it's interesting that the use of the words there, not deceived, means to cheat or delude or to somewhere be deceived. But when we look in the Septuagint version of the scripture, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew scriptures, we found the same phraseology, the same words there. So the Apostle Paul has definitely got in mind the words of Eve when God questioned her, why did you do this? the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So he's bringing to the mind for the sisters the reason why he's saying that you ought to behave in yourself in this way. And again, that gives opportunity for a sister to be obedient to God, which is what we're all here to do, aren't we? To be obedient to the will of God. And it gives them power. You can't do this, but you can do that. So in other words, you're not to speak, but why would I want to speak? Because I understand the principle. So we can turn it both ways, can't we? You can see it's a negative thing, or you can see it's an opportunity to exercise the will of God. And again, picking up upon the punishment upon Eve, notwithstanding, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. Now, this word sobriety keeps being repeated through this epistle and through Titus. It's soundness of mind. And I think Paul's picking it upon the mindset of Eve when she was in the garden. Why did she do the thing she did, given all that she had before with Adam? She clearly wasn't in a right mind, so to speak. A sound mind, by definition, is a mind that's bearing upon the things of God. Excuse me. It's a spiritual mind. And this phrase keeps coming through all the scriptures from Paul's epistles. That we have a sound mind. But that's true for all of us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Female or male, we can all practice and need to practice faith, love, holiness, and have a sound mind. So what would it, in Ecclesia then, what would it count as? Well, a memorial meeting, a public address, Bible class discussion groups, business meetings. I think all these things would apply to when we come together in Ecclesia, and the teaching of scriptures we've seen from the Apostle Paul is to remain silent. What about praying? Well, in our reading in Timothy, section in Timothy there, in verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So if a sister can't teach, can she pray in the meeting? Well, the apostle again is quite clear. He carefully uses the word men there, actually the word man. Other scriptures around this verse, he uses the word anthropos, mankind. He is quite clear that it should be the man that should be doing the praying. What about then when we get to Corinthians 11, where Paul says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. So clearly sisters were praying, but again it's the context. He would likely say, wouldn't he, that keeps silence in the ecclesia. So the praying was not in the meeting, but in other instances outside of the meeting. It could be in the home, couldn't it? It could be in a sister's class or something of that nature. And prophesying, well, we know from Acts chapter 2 that the words of Joel were being fulfilled, that the spirit gifts were given to the brothers and the sisters. He says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and on my handmaidens I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And we read in Acts when Paul came to the house of the evangelist. I think the choice of words there is specific by Luke. He came into the house, the home of Philip, who had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So no doubt they would have prophesied in the home, probably to help speaking to other sisters or to preach the gospel to women folk in and around where they lived, that the gospel message might go forward. And prophesy, well again, the Apostle Paul said, if you're going to prophesy, you need to have your head covered. But again, it wouldn't be in the ecclesia because again, he said, as we said before, it's not permitted for a woman to speak. A deacon then, much is made, and sometimes in the brotherhood as well, that a sister can have the role of a deacon. But quite often we'll use the word deacon to what the world says is a deacon. The Oxford Dictionary there, in that first heading there, says that it's an ordained minister of an order just below that of an ordained priest. So can't sisters have that role? Well, when we look at the scriptures, we find that it's all about service and not particularly a role of authority. We recall in Acts 6 where the apostles said that it's not right that they should leave the word of God and serve at tables. The Greek word there is where we get our word deacon from, diakonia. And again, he choose 7, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Again, that word that we get from deacons. The meaning of the word deacon just means, in its root word, to carry out an errand, to do a task, to wait upon somebody, to be a servant. Jesus Christ used the same expression. He said, I come not to serve, but to be served. Sorry, I came to serve and not be served. And there were scriptures. Phoebe was a sister that tells us that she was a servant of the ecclesia at Centuria. Same word, deacon. Joanna and Susanna and many other sisters, they ministered unto the Lord of their substance. They were deacons in that sense, in the scriptural sense. There's nothing particularly about the word. But in case we miss the message, the Apostle Paul again, writing to Timothy, of how we should behave ourselves in the household of God, he says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. So clearly, sisters were not to have the role of an office in the meeting, because he's already said the sisters should remain silent and alone at home. Yet when Paul writes to Titus, he said the sisters can teach. So is there a confusion here? Well, no, not at all. He says those that can teach are the aged women, the senior women amongst the meeting, that they should be holy, not false accusers, not given too much wine, teachers of good things. And that's the point, is it? Teachers of good things to teachers of the right things. And they were to teach the young women. And again, we get the idea of teaching of a sound mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. It's the mind that Eve left behind for a momentary lapse when she sinned. And so the teaching all the way through, the sisters to teach other sisters to have a sound mind. And teach the young women, he says, to be sober, love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So there's a role for teaching, but not in ecclesia, as it were, when we come together outside of that forum. You may recall when the apostle was found in the synagogue and Aquila and Priscilla heard him and they understood that he didn't really understand the baptism of Christ. He understood only the baptism of John the Baptist. But it was Aquila and Priscilla together, it says, they took unto him and expanded into the way of God more perfectly. So I think that's the perfect example of with Adam and Eve in the garden, that together they were speaking the gospel to Apollos. They were doing it together, sharing each other. But I'm sure that Priscilla would have understood the principles that Paul was teaching about, that you wouldn't particularly teach or usurp authority of the man, but to be in silence. But that was only in the ecclesia. So outside of that, when they're not coming together, the woman had a bit more freedom, again, not to usurp authority over the man, but to help and assist with the gospel preaching. So that would be permissible, I would think, when not in the ecclesia. Again, the caveat is that not to usurp authority over the man. So what roles are there then in the meeting then, if we can't, the sisters can't do the things that the brethren do when we come together as a group? Well, there's plenty of roles, isn't there, that we can do. Sunday school teacher, youth group leader, registrar, teaching a sisters class, welfare committees, catering committees, sharing the scriptures, asking questions in Bible readings in the home, preaching efforts with the brethren, such as the model that we saw with Aquila and Priscilla. There's plenty of work that can be done. And just for the last few minutes, just want to pick out a few verses we go through, not in any great detail, but just to highlight how many sisters there were involved in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And by looking at some of these verses, we see how these sisters behaved themselves in the meeting, what work that they took upon themselves that might give us some instruction, some advice of how sisters, how we together can minister in this day and age. So we find out that Jesus out going through the villages, preaching the gospel with the 12, but not just the 12, there were certain women there with him, Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Clearly these were women of means, financial means to provide food, clothing, shelter to the apostles, and particularly says to Jesus, to minister unto him of their substance. Physical things and probably spiritual things as well, to encourage the Lord on his journeys through. And likewise, Mary and Martha, they opened up their house to the Lord Jesus, didn't they? And for the week before he was crucified, he was going from Jerusalem to the house of Bethany. And that week would have been a tremendous comfort to them, as Mary and Martha were hospitable, but particularly Mary there hearkened unto the word of the Lord. And again, that's probably the fundamental role of a sister and a brother, is to hearken to the word of the Lord, to read the scriptures. Just because we can't, sister can't speak in the meeting, doesn't mean to say that they're not to read the word at home and to encourage the brethren as well in the way of the Lord by setting good examples. And there's not many times in the scriptures where it's recorded that Jesus loved somebody, but particularly here, Martha and her sister were loved by the Lord. Clearly, their ministration to him was of great value to him. And contrast that to the brethren, when Jesus was arrested and was crucified, the disciples forsook him and fled, but the sisters didn't. They were there to help him and to succour him. The sisters were there at the foot of the cross, and we can imagine what a rabble would have been there, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ and baying and such like. But there were the sisters quietly there in support of the Lord at the foot of the cross. And again, at his death, they wished to give him a good burial. They went out and said they bought sweet spices, and that would have been quite an expense. So again, of their material wealth, they gave to the ministration of the Lord. And who was it that first saw the Lord at his resurrection? It was a sister, Mary Magdalene. So we see that the sisters have played an important role in the ministration of the Lord Jesus. And after he ascended, and the apostles and the women had gone from the mount back to the upper room, they were all continuing one accord. And the scripture tells us, the 12, but with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. We could speak of Tabitha, couldn't we? Dorcas, the wonderful work she did, the good works and the alms deeds. Compassionateness, as the scriptures, as the concordance says, a long word. But nonetheless, we can see how the role that she played there. And just to read through the letters of Paul in Romans, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, she may have been a female, may have been a male, whatever. But all these women are called out by the Apostle Paul as really helping him. They laboured much for him. Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Julia, Nerus' sister. All these sisters had a big impact and helped the apostle wherever he went. Made his life easier to preach the gospel. Would probably give the apostle openings to speak to other women, such as Lydia. He mentions again in Corinthians and Philippians. Time and time again, the sisters feature highly in the praise and the admiration of the apostle Paul. And we said of Lydia, a seller of purple. She clearly had her own business. She was a virtuous woman, wasn't she? But she worshipped God and was baptised. And the important lesson we took from Lydia for all of us, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul, and she became baptised and all her household. And that would have been a wonderful thing for Paul, wouldn't it? He spoke to all the women, and there was instant success for him. So just rounding up then, brothers and sisters, just the words of the Apostle Paul. I think it brings it all together nicely for us. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, a sound mind, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, whether you're a male or whether you're a female. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function." And we've seen that, haven't we? "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So we've all got a different calling, we've all got a different function, but the purpose is not equality, but it's unity. Unity in the Spirit. Unity, we're all of one mind in the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ.